Well, let's take up our Bibles and turn to the back of your Bible, right before the book of the Revelation, find 3 John. I didn't do another installment on Peter because much of the church is not with us, and part of that message or lesson involves a physical or illustration, and you can't see that per se on the website when you're just listening to words, so I did a slight change, as you can see, in the last hour, but hopefully that doesn't rub too much. 3 John. Allow me to read verses 9 to 11 once again. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Well, John, what are some of the things that Diotrephes does that gets under your collar? Well, he prates against us with malicious words. He's not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Well, John, what advice can you give me if I meet up with someone like this? Well, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And John tells us some 20-some-odd centuries later, he that doeth good, and the word doeth is in the continual tense, thus in the Old English it has that ETH ending, he who practices goodness is of God. But he who practices evil has not seen God. Well, when John says to see God, he doesn't mean with the physical eyes. He talks about understanding who God is and who God is and what God can do. It's a spiritual understanding of the knowledge of who God is, what he is, and what he can do. It's not a physical sight that John here is talking about. Well, today's message isn't called, He Receiveth Us Not. He Receiveth Us Not. We're going to do a quick review. We're going to compare two men. I have some selective readings from a book entitled Sacred Duties of Ancient Hospitality I think you're going to enjoy. And then what does this word here in the Greek mean when it says he doesn't receive us? And then we're going to have doctrinal accuracy versus doctrinal application. Which one of these two you think is important, more important? Or do you think both of them are important? So that's where we're going to be going. Well, let me get my book. The book is entitled Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by a man named Fred H. White. In your Bible library, as good students, buying one or two books on biblical customs is an ideal reference when you read the Old and the New Testament, okay? So try to find yourself very inexpensive books on manners and customs of the Eastern world of which the Bible finds itself in. Well, in our last installment, in our last consideration of the man Diotrephes, we looked at his desire to be on top of the world, did we not? To be the mover and the shaker within this local church of which he was a member. Look at that verse 9 once again. I wrote unto the church. So this is a book that touches a local church community or a congregation, an assembly, or a family of believers who have covenant together for the worship of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. John said, I wrote, he's talking to Gaius, so I kind of get the feel here that probably Gaius is a member of this church. I don't know. I just don't see Gaius living here, who's the original author. And John is talking about another church situation way over there. I kind of get the feel that this is in the same setting, the same locale that Gaius probably lives in. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. So Diotrephes was a man who went out of his way to be on top of the world. Now, last week, because of time, I couldn't give you this, but I got to give it to you now. Hold your place here and go to Colossians 1. The book of Colossians, written by Paul during his house arrest in Rome. Colossians chapter 1. You got the book of Romans, then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. Let me show you who was to have the preeminence within the church. And I want you to cross-reference this passage next to that verse 9 where it says Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That seems to have the ring of that Romans 5. In Romans 5, I just got done reading to you a few moments ago. You have the blood of Christ mentioned. You have the fact that we are justified by faith and by that blood. And through the redemption, through that shedding of the blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Well, Paul kind of resonates that theme. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Christ were all things created, not evolved, created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. When it talks about that which is visible, you're talking about the trees, the birds, the bugs, the snails, the whales, and you. When it says invisible, we're talking about angelic beings. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those are different ranks of angelic beings. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things, and by Christ all things consist. Now that's a scientific term, the atom. And now we're discovering that there's parts of the atom that are even smaller that make up the little tiny atom with the electron and the protons and then the neutrons. There's even subparticles to the atom. And it says that all of these things are held together, held in check by his divine prerogative. And he is the head of the body, the church. Keep on looking. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ, not Diotrephes, might have what? The preeminence. Why? For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Look how verse 18 ends. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in your life, not me. And I'm going to say something that's going to get maybe some people riled up. Not even your family members. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ said, he who loves mother, father, child more than me is not worthy of me. And he doesn't mean you take your family members and put them in a dumpster. He is talking about preeminence. Jesus Christ is to have first place. Your mother and father didn't die for you. Your sick relatives didn't die for you. Your son and daughter didn't die for you. Your uncle with the headache didn't die for you. The school teacher that spanked you when you needed it, she didn't die for you. I'm here to tell you dogmatically from the Word of God, Jesus Christ died for his church, and when it comes to the church, Jesus Christ is to have top billing. Not your family members. You want further proof? Jesus was in a house teaching, and his mother, four half-brothers and half-sisters came wanting to speak to him, and someone goes into the crowd, into the home, and says, your family's outside. They want to speak to you. Jesus said, who are my family? Who are my brothers and sisters? And he turns to his disciples and says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brothers, they are my mother, they are my sisters. And if you're here this morning and you put another human entity between you and Christ, shame on you. And get mad all you want. And after you get mad, then get glad. After you repent. Christ comes first over any and all earthly relationships. He's first. If not, on the day of your sober judgment as a Christian, you can explain to him why he took a back seat. And somebody who never died for your horrible, nasty, vile, crusty sins, you put in the passenger side. Christ comes first. Enough said. Diotrephes wanted to have top billing in the church. Diotrephes was slapping Christ, let alone John the Apostle. He was slapping John in the face, and at the same time, in a manner of speaking, slapping heaven, because he wanted to be top dog. Diotrephes was not snubbing Christ's Diotrephes was not only snubbing Christ's appointed biblical authorities in the person of John, he was in reality snubbing Christ himself, the head of the church. Well, beloved, today we shall consider his next character flaw. Look at that verse 9. The last sentence, last phrase. Receiveth us not. Not only did he want to be top billing, not only did he want to be basically the one who ran the church, not only did he govern, he was kind of almost like a gatekeeper, from what I can gather, using computer jargon. He was like a gatekeeper. He even refused John the Apostle. And anyone who was within John's party of fellow workers and fellow soldiers and fellow laborers, Diotrephes was at the front door telling someone as worthy as John, you're not welcome. He snubbed John. And more directly, snubbed Christ, who's head of church. Now, go back to verses 4 to 8 of 3 John. Let's compare now Diotrephes with Brother Gaius. Ready? Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou, Gaius, doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which these brothers and strangers have borne witness of thy charity before what? The church. Whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to say it, receive such. Notice John is saying, as he contrasts Gaius with Diotrephes, Gaius was a man who received the brethren. He received the strangers. He received those who, for the namesake of Christ, verse 7, went forth into Gentile territory, into virgin turf, taking nothing from the Gentiles, no money, no food, nothing. They took nothing from the Gentiles, simply trusting God to provide. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So therefore, I can dogmatically say Diotrephes was not a fellow helper of the truth. He was a roadblock to the truth. He was a speed bump to the truth. He was a sinkhole to the truth. He was a Grand Canyon to the truth. He was no bridge. He was a Grand Canyon. So wide, so deep, no one was allowed into his turf. And since he speaks here, look at verses
verses 6. Gaius's charity was born before the church. It was testified. So you have church in verses 6, you have church verses 9, and you have church in verses 10. Again, I get the feel that Gaius was a member of this same church. This was written to one man, Gaius, in one locale where there was a local church known by John, and you had this one individual in this church playing cowboy, Diotrephes, and ruining the spirit and the joy of that fellowship, that church family. Now, hold your place there. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Let me show you some other examples I want you to cross-reference next to Gaius in his charity, in his do-gooding, if you will, in his hospitality. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Notice how Paul describes other individuals. Look at Philippians 2, verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. It doesn't imply 2,000 years. The word shortly means exactly what it means. Like in Revelation 1:1-3, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. My coming is at hand. A.D. Jerusalem's destruction. The same word here is used. I also myself shall come shortly. You're going to tell me that Paul was playing these people's heartstrings, telling him he's going to come shortly, but he actually meant 2,000 years down the highway? Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Notice that resume in verse 25. He is called Paul's brother. He is called Paul's companion in labor. He is called Paul's fellow soldier. He is called their messenger, probably their pastor, and he that ministers to my wants. Drop down to verse 28, speaking of the same man. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Say the next word. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Notice once again, here's another verse that says we are to receive one another as Christ has received us. Romans 14:1, he who is weak in the faith, receive. Because God has received him as well as the stronger brother. And we are to receive each other as Christ has received us to the glory of God the Father. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because of the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. Look at this man, Epaphroditus. The church needs not only more Gaiuses, she needs a whole lot of Epaphrodituses and a whole less Diotrephes. Look at that man. You're going to sit there and tell me, you're going to sit there and convince this preacher that Epaphroditus was the man who sat at the front pew taking studious notes as Paul and John was preaching. He was some abnormal believer. No, my dear friend, I dogmatically contend this is a picture of true biblical Christianity in the raw, in your face. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to be light and salt in a cold, dark, Christ-rejecting culture. Don't you dare sit there and harbor any meditation that Epaphroditus was this strange quirk of a believer. No. I have his testimony and the testimony of Gaius. I have the testimony of Brother Titus. I have the testimony of Brother Timothy. I have the testimony of Brother Luke. All these individuals exemplified true Christ-honoring biblical Christianity in the open. And if you and I are not willing, if you and I have no appetite for such a life or such a behavior, then we all ought to question whether we have been to the fountain of everlasting water. I'm sorry. Do you see this emulated in the professing church today? And when some superstar saint comes on the scene, oh, this was normal Christianity in the first century. Why should it be any different in the 21st century? We have either blurred the lines of what it is to be a Christian, and that line has gone from being blurred to being undistinguishable in many circles. Now, if you're happy with that, if that's your brand of Christianity, you keep it, put it in a box, and put it in your closet. I don't want it. You have to decide for yourself what you want as a saint. So we can dogmatically say that there was a marked contrast, would you say, between Brother Gaius and Mr. Diotrephes. I'm not going to call him a brother because I don't think he was saved. Go back to John chapter 3 John. I don't believe he's truly saved based on what John says in verse 11, but we'll get there eventually. I see a marked contrast between Brother Gaius and Mr. Diotrephes. What about you? You see a marked contrast, a real marked difference? And again, since the word church is found here, again, I just get this feel on the inside that Gaius and Diotrephes were members of the same church. This is a local church issue dealing with Gaius's hospitality and his willingness to receive the brethren. And then you get this flapping jaw here, Diotrephes, snubbing not only heaven, but snubbing John the Apostle. Well, allow me to read a few lines here. Listen to this. You're going to enjoy this. Hopefully you will. I have one chapter in this book is called, listen to this chapter heading, The Sacred Duty of Hospitality in Bible Times. I'm just going to read excerpts. It is part of Oriental etiquette to want to share hospitality with others. After a meal has been prepared, an Arab has been heard to call out three times from a high spot in the neighborhood, inviting men to come and partake of the meal. These men of the desert do not like to eat their meals alone. The patriarch Job felt that way about it in his day. In Job 31:17, we find these words, "Or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless had not eaten thereof." Guests believed to be sent by God in the Oriental thinking, even in the times of John the Beloved, when a guest came to your home, the host automatically assumed they were sent by God. These men of the East believe that a person who becomes their guest is sent to them by God. Thus, their hospitality becomes a sacred duty. Kinds of guests. In the East, a friend is always welcomed to receive hospitality. The Romans of the New Testament times had a token of hospitality between two friends, which consisted of a tile of wood or stone. Now, ladies, you might remember or might remember this piece of jewelry. They would take a wood or a piece of stone, which was divided in half. Each person wrote his name on one of the two pieces and then exchanged that piece with the other person's. These were often kept and handed down from father to son. And when they would meet, what would they do with the two halves? Put them together to make the bond of friendship. Remember the piece of jewelry with the half a heart cut? Remember, some of you ladies may have worn that. You go to a Bible store and you have a heart, but it's cut in half. And then the other half is given maybe to a parent or to a close friend. And you put the two halves together and you make one. Strangers as guests. There is an Oriental proverb that says, every stranger is an invited guest. The Bedouin Arab of today, like Abraham of old, will sit in the entranceway of his tent in order to be on the watch for stranger guests. Where was Abraham when Jesus and the two angels came? I believe he was outside his tent. And then you have this admonishment from sacred scripture, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, Hebrews 13:2. Enemies as guests. One remarkable feature of Oriental hospitality is that sometimes an enemy is received as a guest, and as long as he maintains in that relationship, he is perfectly safe and is treated as a friend. Provisions made. Among tent dwellers, listen to this. If a guest is entertained by one who lives in a tent, there is no separate place provided, nor would it be expected. Usually the first section of the tent within the entrance is the regular guest apartment, which serves as dining room and sleeping quarters. The men eat with their guests and sleep with them. What about a village or a city? If a village has not provided with a community guest room, then a guest would be entertained in one of the houses. And since most of these had a single room, that one room would serve as reception room, dining room, sleeping quarters. This room would be much like the reception apartment of the tent. What about customs when a guest enters a home? When you went into someone's home as a guest, the first thing, you bowed. When a guest is received into an Oriental's home, bowing between guest and host is quite apt to take place. When I was in Korea in 1974 and in 1991, when I was allowed, or when I got myself away from the city and walked out there in the farms with the smell of raw manure and the cackling chickens and the bellowing of the ox and the women in the rice fields, these Koreans would invite me into their home. These had to come off. But as soon as I walked up, this older gentleman who could remember the Korean War would do this to me. He would bow, and I in turn would bow back to him. When Korean people came into the Haven, that church that was downtown, and when the Korean guys came in, we would bow. Or when we extended our hand to shake, you took this hand under here, and you would shake in that manner, showing open friendship, no hostility in the Oriental mind. They bowed. Greeting. Upon entering an Arab's house or a Bedouin tent, the greeting used is sometimes like this. The host will say, Shalom Akum, which means peace be to you. The guest will respond with the words, Wa Akum Es Salam, meaning, and on you, peace as well. What about kissing? Guests in the Holy Land homes expected to be kissed as they entered. When entering by a Pharisee, what was Jesus' comment to Simon, the Pharisee? Thou gavest me no kiss. A kiss in the Orient is the equivalent to a handshake in the West. What about removing shoes? Upon entering a house to be entertained, a guest does all Orientals would do. He takes off his boots, his shoes, or slippers before entering a room, which I did every time I went into a Korean's home. This becomes necessary since they sit on a mat, a rug, or a divan with their feet beneath them, and shoes would soil the couch and the clothes. That would also make for very uncomfortable seating. And since you have funky, dirty feet, what's the next custom you think? Washing of feet. Washing of feet. I went into one home there in Korea, and the lady of the home came out with a basin of water and a towel. And I went to refuse that. I felt very conscious of her doing that for me, not because I just felt, you know, you're the mother of the home, you're the mistress of the home. Why in the world wash my feet? And I was told by her son, do it. To refuse is to insult her. And the first thing she did when I took off my sneakers and my socks, she washed my feet. A Westerner, an American. She had not a clue who I was. I went to the home the first time at his invite, and she comes out and washes my feet. When Jesus and disciples were gathered together, the Savior took the place of a servant, listen to this, and washed the feet of his disciples, who themselves had disdained to do so much a humble task. John tells us that he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, Jesus poured water onto a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. Jesus performed Oriental hospitality because he was the host to that supper. And the 12 were his guests. Anointing the head with oil. Simon the Pharisee was accused of lack of hospitality because he failed to blank Jesus. Anoint Jesus. Luke 7:46. Simon didn't wash Jesus' feet. Simon gave Jesus no kiss. And Simon did not anoint his head with oil. Simon was like a Diotrephes. He struck out all three times. What about you? Are you a hospitable person? Would you make a good host to a weary missionary, to a weary preacher passing through whom you know? What about some missionary who came off of the field? He's passing through Topeka, and he looks us up, and he needed a place to stay. Could I call upon any one of you to open up your door and your hearts and say, could you refresh this warrior for Christ? Or would you offer me a cheap, unfounded excuse? Now, that's the preacher's job to entertain, not mine. I got more important things to do. I got to go take care of my nephew's ingrown toenail. Sorry, preacher. I ping it back to you. Could I count on you to be hospitable? If not, we have a serious problem in this house. Caring for a guest after you enter. The guest was given a drink of water. Then the guest was given a meal. Then the guest was made lord of the house. In the Oriental world, when you brought a stranger into the home, he became the lord of the home. You waited on him or her hand and foot. Privacy was not expected by the guest. An Oriental guest would think he was ill-treated if he was left alone at any time. He doesn't need privacy at night because he sleeps with his clothes on. Wow. And then finally, in the days of the apostles, great importance was attached to the religious duties of believers entertaining fellow believers who came to their town. In time of persecution, such hospitality would be of great value. Luke tells of one such time of this persecution. Thus, therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word, Acts 8:4. How welcome a Christian home of refuge would be to one who had to flee from his home because of his testimony for Christ. The Apostle Paul stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla while he carried on his missionary work there in Corinth, Acts 18:1-3. One of the qualifications of a good bishop Paul gave was he's given to hospitality, 1 Timothy 3:2. And to laymen, he stresses the importance to be of given to hospitality, Romans 12:13. So you're not off the hook. I'm to be hospitable. So are you. Peter told the saints, use hospitality one to another without grudging, 1 Peter 4:9. If you're here this morning and I can't count on you to refresh and to entertain a weary saint who's in the battle, who's in the trench, because all you want to do is grumble and moan about how important your calendar is and how busy you are, then you're in violation of 1 Peter 4:9. You're just a grumbling sheep who needs the Holy Spirit to spank your rear end if you can't be hospitable. The word translated hospitality here means friendly to strangers. Peter was not thinking of believers entertaining their Christian friends, but rather of their entertaining traveling Christians who were in need of food and shelter. What if persecution does come? What if the stock market does drop? But we have the resources and the means to take in roaming brothers and sisters, true bona fide brothers and sisters whose testimony is credible, and they've lost everything. And all they need is a place to stay, refresh, take a shower, get a little bit of food, and put themselves back on their feet. If we can't do that, then take Christian off our names. And take the word church off our house name. The hospitality among early Christians prompted Christian fellowship and thus strengthened growth in the faith. It must have exerted a great influence upon the young growing up in the homes where it was practiced. You need to get a book on manners and customs of Bible times. You might learn something on how the West is failing terribly. Well, we got to continue. The word that is translated, go back to 3 John, verse 9. The word that's translated, receiveth, has a very interesting meaning. Are you ready? For those of you who take notes, it means to be hospitable. Imagine that. It comes from a Greek word that means to admit. To admit. What was Diotrephes doing? He was telling them, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack. It also comes from a word that means to admit, thus not to reject. Diotrephes was striking out on the very definition of the word that John, by divine superintendence, scratched on parchment. What was Diotrephes doing to those? To include John himself. He was kicking them out. He was forbidding them from coming into the very place of worship. Now listen to this. The root word to this word. The root word. The tiny word that makes the root of the word translated. Are you ready for this? Look up here. It means to take up by the hand. The root word to the word translated, receiveth us not, receiveth. The very heart of the word means to take up by one's hand. Hold your place and go to Matthew 18. First six verses. It means to take up by the hand. While you're turning to Matthew 18, a beautiful picture of this would be Peter and John, Acts 3. They go to the temple to pray. Here's a poor soul, he's paralyzed. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But says, as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And Peter took him up. Peter received him. Peter received him. Watch this. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, Matthew 18:1, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and Jesus set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall, say it, receive one such little child in my name, say it, receiveth me. So guess what, child of God? You may be sitting here right now questioning whether your pastor has lost his sanity and challenging you on your hospitality meter. But what did Jesus say? If you receive one such little one in my name, who ultimately are you receiving? The head, the preeminent one, yes. What was Diotrephes doing? He's casting them out. Therefore, who in essence was Diotrephes given the boot? Christ, head of church. You got it, Brother Mike. Amen. So guess what? This business of hospitality, as you can see, is not a side issue. This is something that we don't pray about doing. You may pray about having the means and the grace and the willingness to do it, but we don't pray whether or not we do it. It's not A, B, C, and none of the above. It's, Lord, give me a hospitable heart. Lord, give me the grace and willingness to share what's mine, knowing that you gave it to me first and foremost. Lord, teach me to let loose with some of the blessings that you've given to me. Read on. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, Jesus says it were better for him that a millstone that weighs a whole lot of weight were hung around his neck, and to be cast and drowned in the deepest part of the ocean. So I think this matter of receiving is quite high on Jesus' list when he says that if someone comes to me in need, a bona fide need, especially a brother or a family or a sister who's out there in the trenches, they're fleeing for persecution's sake, and they come by way of Topeka and they know who I am, or they just come to the front door and somehow we can make a connection with other people and we welcome them into my home. If I refuse them, then it's better for me to have a millstone wrapped around my neck, take me to the Topeka Bridge, and dump me in the Kansas River. Now, you think Jesus takes that serious about being hospitable with that imagery of putting a weight around your neck and dropping you in the depths of the sea if you're not willing to receive one little one in his name? I'll let you decide. Maybe you're more intelligent than me. Beloved, Jesus touched lepers with his hand. His gracious heart and those gracious hands were extended to those who were weighted down by the crushing guilt of sin. A woman caught in adultery. Jesus didn't have a 10-foot pole to measure to make sure he wasn't ceremoniously unclean if he came within a 10-foot parameter of that scuzzy woman. He touched. He took up. Go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. You've been made clean. You've been made whole. Now go. Lord, that I might receive my sight. And my Bible says Jesus touched. And the first thing he could look at is the face that would eventually be bruised and battered and covered in Roman spit for his soul. Was that him? He touched me and he made me whole. These arms and these hands and these legs and these feet, look up here and open these wide. These, as a Christian, is nothing more but the extension of heaven to earth to help wounded, broken, shattered lives. These were made not necessarily to stuff our face and the powder puff our face. These were made to serve. Turn with me to Luke 15. Watch this one. Watch this imagery. What does that root word mean? It means to take up by the hand. Look at this. Luke chapter 15. Humor your pastor for a few moments of your precious Sunday mid-morning. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. Notice who comes to Jesus. Oh, the riffraff, the gutter rats, the druggies, the alcoholics, the whores, the pimps, the tramps. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Notice, members of the church, members of high society, members of the church of don't do nothing. with their self-righteous robes on their external naked body, says, "This man saith, receive it, sinners," and he even eats with them. What does Jesus do to sinners? He receives those who are willing to own up and say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I am doomed and undone. Lord, I know the wrath of your Father rests upon my shoulders, but I look to you as my only Savior. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul." Jesus receives them. But to the Pharisee, in his self-righteous garb, this is what Jesus does. He refuses them. But for the one who's willing to say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I'm undone. Lord, I know that I have broken heaven's laws. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against my friends and family members. Lord, have mercy on my wretched soul. Lord, have mercy, have mercy." Heaven pays attention. Read on. "He spake this parable unto them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth up it on his shoulders, rejoicing." In order for the good shepherd to put the lamb on the shoulder, what does he have to do? He has to take it up. Bearing its burden and bringing it back to the fold. Jesus Christ receiveth sinners. And if he's willing to receive you and me, we can't receive strangers and the brethren. For a glass of water? For a meal? A place to sleep? Kiss, a hug, wash their feet, and tell them, "May the peace of heaven be upon you." We can't do that. Really is going to break the bank. That is really going to put you and I out of great inconvenience. We're going to really suffer for Jesus to stoop so low as to give somebody a meal, a cold cup of water in his name? As I said, the root word here implies to take up. And again, here in Luke chapter 15, we see the good shepherd, like the good Samaritan. Did not the good Samaritan come by? And what does he do with the man who's been beaten and left for half dead? He stoops and takes up that broken, bloody, pulverized body, puts it on his animal, takes it to the nearest inn, and says what? To the innkeeper, "Whatever you take, whatever it takes to put him back together, put it on my tab. And when I come by, I'll pay for it." What a beautiful picture of salvation. What a beautiful picture of salvation. The world has left you and I shattered, bruised, battered, bleeding, and left to die. The good Samaritan, Jesus, who's despised by everybody under heaven, he comes to you and I, and he picks us up, and he takes us into his family, and he cleans us up, he washes us, he anoints us, he fills us, he indwells us with his Holy Spirit, and then he chooses to bless us. All at whose expense? His own. Beloved, in Bible times and in many ancient cultures which exist even today, ancient civility includes still fetching water, washing feet, meal preparation, lodging men and their beasts, and even providing food for those beasts. Can I give you three verses and then we're done? Look at Luke 7:44. And then we'll close. Brothers and sisters, you have to decide for yourself what you're going to do with your homes, your food, your lodging, I'm not going to dictate to you when and how you do it. All I'm here is to say this. Are you willing to do it if the need arises? Sister Spagnola, read verses 44, please.
7:44.
Please.
And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head.
Read on.
Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet.
Read on.
My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment.
Now watch this.
Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.
Notice Jesus' rebuke to Simon, who was a religious leader and a religious seminarian and a religious teacher. Jesus told him, I came into your house, Simon. Now listen, Simon didn't give to Jesus, listen, according to the writings and all that I've given you, he didn't give to Jesus the most common expected mores of ancient hospitality. These were done commonly in that culture at that time. The woman who came in and made a fool of herself, made a spectacle of herself, taking a box of alabaster ointment that was worth a year's wage and pouring it on his feet and just making a scene and washing his feet with her tears and then drying his feet with her hair. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which were many are forgiven. Now, her act of doing that didn't lead to her forgiveness. I contend that she was already forgiven, and now she's coming to Christ to simply show her gratitude. All right? We're not saved by what we do, but we are saved to work and to do. Simon gets the rebuke, whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. See, Simon didn't see any need to be forgiven, because Simon rejected Jesus' claims as God, let alone the one who can forgive sin. Simon viewed Jesus as simply a curiosity to bring into his home. Simon just wanted to have the notoriety that I had Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher from Galilee, into my residence one night. He just simply wanted to share Jesus on his trophy wall. This woman, however, was a big sinner. What she did, we're not told. But whatever she did, she had been forgiven. And the least she did for Jesus was take 1 year's wage on one bottle of ointment and she poured it all over his feet. She made a spectacle of herself in public. Acts 21 and 28, and we're done. Look at Acts 21. Acts 21:17, for those of you jotting notes, and Acts 28:2. Now, can you see the magnitude of Diotrephes' sin when it says he doesn't receive us? Hopefully now you can appreciate John was implying more than just saying, oh, you're not welcome. It implied much more of what Diotrephes, he was a scoundrel. And somehow he's in the church. Here the Apostle Paul now is coming back from his third and final missionary journey. Brother Mike, would you read just verses 17 for the sake of time? Acts 21:17.
And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly.
Thank you. Look at that congregation. When Paul finally gets to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey, when he's about to be arrested and then he goes off to Rome, it says that the saints there at Jerusalem, the same saints earlier he was putting in prison and even hauling off to death, the brethren received us gladly. And then finally, Acts 28:2. So you can see this idea of hospitality was very normal amongst the saints. It wasn't something foreign. But notice when the Apostle Paul going to Rome, he gets shipwrecked on an island full of barbarians. And when they were escaped, verse 1, then they knew that the island was called Mileta. And the barbarous people, these pagans, showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. Paul, on his way to Rome, his ship gets blown off course by a storm. They hit an island, it breaks up into so many pieces. On that island, by God's providence, are a bunch of pagan people. They're not Christians, these were pagans. And even they show Paul and everybody on the ship kindness. They got them out of the cold and they sheltered them from the rain. They what? They received them. My dear brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? Please. Can I encourage you? Please. To be hospitable, to be kind, and not to hang on to your treasures as if you're going to take them into your casket. I'm not telling you to liquidate everything. I'm not telling you to go broke. I'm not telling you to go to the mission and live that way. You know, live in a box because you gave it all away. All I'm challenging you is this. All that I'm asking you on behalf of heaven, are you a hospitable person? Are you willing to receive others who are in need? He that receiveth you, receiveth me. Listen to the pronouns. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. Jesus speaking to his own. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So being hospitable is this. If I'm not willing to be hospitable, then I take a fist in the face of the Father and in the face of his Son, because I'm too proud, too stubborn, and I'm going to hold on to all my toys and trinkets because they're all mine, and I'm going to receive no one but myself. That was Matthew 10:40 for those who were curious. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he who receives the Christ, receives the Father who sent him. So this idea of receiving one another and being hospitable is not a minor, trivial, trifle issue. Let's pray. Father, we want to first come before you to thank you that you are willing to receive us. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, Father, we are very thankful that you have caused us, by your grace and by our eyes being opened by God the Holy Spirit, to welcome and to receive you by faith into our lives. He that has received the Christ has been given the authority by the same Christ to be called and to be declared sons and daughters of the great King. And since you have received us so graciously, Father, may you teach us to be receiving individuals with more grace to those who are in need, those in time of persecution, those who need to be refreshed and to be revived. Father, help us not to be a Diotrephes. Help us not to be so crass and so cold and so brutish as to refuse your servants into our homes or into our churches if they be a friend of the same Christ as we. Father, help us. Help us not to be caught up with the world and the thinking of the world, but help us, Lord, to be in submission to the thinking found only in your sacred scriptures, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.